and opposites attract. Think about those of us who are married, our spouses. In many ways, we're opposite. Right? No? Just like that. Just like that. Opposites attract. That's called complementarianism. We complete one another. You know, the wife completes the husband satisfies the wife, and there's that, like, the interlocking relationship. Sometimes we are also attracted in our relationships with people who are opposite to us. And sometimes people that are the same kind of don't get along that well. Well, what about our relationship with the Lord? How does that work out? We don't give anything to him. I know Psalm 29, there's some texts that say, "Give unto the Lord, O families of his people, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord glory, do his name. Bring an offering, come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." So there is a sense we do give, but we don't add anything to the Lord. We don't give him anything that he needs, that he's lacking. He's not lacking anything. We give him glory, and there's a sense in which our worship to God is not a benefit to him, it's a benefit to us. It benefits us. We are his creatures. He is our maker. We are poor and needy. God is rich and generous. We are great sinners. Jesus is a great Savior. We are like little children. He is like a wonderful Father. We are empty. Christ is all satisfying. We are foolish. God is all wise. William J. put it this way. Put your finger on... William Jay was a writer. He has a couple of books. He was a preacher. But in one article he wrote, "Put your finger on the promise and plead," Isaiah 41:17, "when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, I, the Lord, will hear them." He says, put your finger on Isaiah 41:17. Tell him you are poor and needy. Spread out your wants before him. Take your emptiness to his fullness. There's an infinite supply with him for everything you need at the very moment you need it. So we come to maybe one of the... There's lots of relationship verses in the Bible regarding our relationship with the Lord. One of the best ones, I think, is Matthew 6, beginning the Lord's Prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but perhaps it's the disciples' prayer, verses 9 through 13. Who has it? Joe, you have it? Go ahead and read it.
"After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen."
There's a relationship that's been established by God. He initiated that relationship. What is the relationship in this part that you just read, Joe?
Say that again.
What is the relationship we have with the Lord, with God, in that text we just read?
Well, that we want him to forgive us of our sins. We should forgive others and to know that he provides all things for us.
So he's a merciful God and he gives us forgiveness. Look at verse 9. What does that say?
A child and a
father. Yeah, he's a father. That's relationship. That's relationship. Some of us didn't have very good fathers. And some of us are fathers. And And all of us who are fathers realize that we lack. I mean, we have issues. We fail in so many ways. But God is a wonderful Father. He really does take care of us. He really does protect us and preserve us and help us and direct us. And so he's our Heavenly Father. Can you think of some other ways that we relate to God? Or this relationship is so important to you. What are some other ways we relate to God? He's our Father. We are His children. That's not a rhetorical question. It's a real question. Carrie? Okay. He's our example. Okay, and there's a sense in which we follow him and we relate to him and as one who follows. Okay. Someone else. Somebody else?
Provider.
He's a provider. And we're the beneficiary of his provisions. Some other things. I'm sorry?
Shepherd.
He's a shepherd. And we are who?
Sheep.
And what do sheep do? They follow. Yeah. And this is an easy way to figure out whether or not he's our shepherd. And we're sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. And they follow me. They follow me. And the question we can ask ourselves, am I following Jesus? I didn't say are we following him perfectly? We want to, but we don't. Any other things, any other relationship ways that you want to mention?
Friend.
Friend. Amen. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Friend. Amen. Can you think of a text that tells us that? Yeah. There's a friend that sticks closer than her brother in Proverbs. But another one can you think of? You are my friends, John 15. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I've commanded you. And I don't call you servants, but I call you friends. For all things I've heard of the Father, I've made known to you. Yeah. Okay. Paragraph 2, all about relationships and how we relate to our Father, our God, and how he relates to us. Paragraph 2. Michael, would you stand up and read that really loud with your dad's voice? Paragraph 2.
Me?
Yes.
He demonstrates his own glory in them, by them, to them, and upon them. He alone is the source of all being, and everything is from him, through him, and to him. He has absolute sovereign rule over all creatures, to act through them, for them, or upon them as he pleases. In his sight, everything is open and visible. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. It does not depend upon any creature, so for him nothing is contingent or uncertain. He is absolutely holy in all his plans, in all his works, and in all his commands. Angels and human beings owe to him all the worship, service, or obedience that creatures owe to the Creator, and whatever else he is pleased to require of them.
Amen. Amen. I hope we can all say amen to that. What a wonderful God we have. What a wonderful reality. And our confession breaks it down beautifully, I think, just beautifully. So we relate to God. Number one, and I've broken it down into the paragraphs that you have. God is all sufficient. God is all sufficient. All life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself is from God. He alone is all sufficient in himself. He does not need any creature. He is made, nor does he derive any glory from them. God is self-existent. He's self-subsistent. He's completely independent in himself. He did not need you. He does not need me. But we need him. He didn't need his creation. He didn't need this universe. We need him. God in his glorious person needs nothing or anyone outside of himself. He's completely independent and so all self-sufficient. Let's look at some texts. Job chapter 22, 2 and 3. Connor, would you read that? Job 22, 2 and 3. And Brent, would you read Job 35, 7? And Dad Andes, would you read Psalm 145, 9, and then 14 and through 17? Okay, Job 22, 2 and 3, Connor.
Give me a second.
Okay, your second's up.
Job
22, 2 and 3. Okay, that's a question. What's the answer? No. So he says, if you're wise, well, that's for your benefit. That's good for you that you have some wisdom. But you don't add anything to God. Your wisdom doesn't mean anything to God. If you have money in this world, well, that's for your benefit. Who gave it to you? God gave it to you. But it doesn't add anything to God. Any other comments about that text that Connor read? All right, Brent, 35, verse 7.
If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand?
What's the answer?
Nothing.
Nothing. If wherever we are on the scale of holiness, wherever we are, you may be at a 2, someone else may be at a 10, somebody else may be at a 50, some of us are down here at 1.5. But it doesn't matter, you don't give anything to God. It doesn't add anything to God. God is not more glorified when he saves somebody like Tim Tebow or some famous person. That doesn't add anything to God. None of us add anything to God. He adds to us. He gives to us. He blesses us. Just with his attention. And the relationship is so important. Psalm 145, verse 9 and 14 through 17.
The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercy are over all his works. The Lord upholds all who fall, and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open their hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works.
God's goodness is on all of his creation. He's always giving. That's God. He gives. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And there's a sense in which we're always receiving. What do you have that you have not been given? And so God is all sufficient, and the reality is that all creation, but especially one part of his creation, desperately needs God. What's the one part? Frank?
Sinners.
Okay, but that's kind of like a broad general sense. You know, that's true. You're right. You're right, Joseph. You're right. I was going to be more specific.
Me.
That's who needs him the most. Me. I need him. I needed him many years ago when I didn't know him and I was just wandering in my lostness. I needed him that time when I discovered something that I didn't really, I mean, I knew it in my head, but I didn't know it in my heart, that I was a sinful man. I needed a Savior. But I really know it now because we grow in our desperation as we get older. As we grow in grace and knowledge of him, we grow in our desperation for him. The more we have, the more we need. That's the felt sense that we have. We have a greater need than we ever had before. Isn't that true, Mr. Wilfong?
Yes, it is. And you know it.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. So we start out in the Christian life being men and women or boys and girls, however old we were. And we realize that as you grow older, you realize we become spiritual pygmies. And I don't mean that in a negative way. I'm trying to do it in a positive. We become like spiritual midgets. And our relationship to him, if you get smaller, and some of you remember the movies, I Shrunk the Kids or something like that. So let's just say, when you shrink, you remember, and this is a long time ago, but I remember this family was shrunk down, and there's a cat. Whoa, the cat's bigger than a lion. And cats would be lions if they were big enough. They would eat you. That's someone told me that. But you can imagine how scary that would be. You're more desperate when you're little. The smaller you get, the more desperate you are. That's the way we are when we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. It's not growing up. We kind of seem to grow down. But we grow more desperate for him and needy of him. Any comments or questions about that? Joseph?
I would say you're getting more desperate, but you should have more joy.
Absolutely.
Because it's not about how bad I am, but I know that.
Yes.
But
yes, absolutely. Thank you for bringing that up. It's not just, you know, and you don't feel bad about it. You just, desperation is something, it's that relationship that I have with the all-sufficient one. And realizing that no matter how much I need, he has my all supplies for me. So even if I'm a great sinner, he's a great Savior and he has great forgiveness and multiplied mercies for great sinners. And it's a wonderful reality. So it's not about getting, you know, again, the illustration I use is not a really good illustration. You know, being shrunk down and here's a cat and now you're desperate. That's a bad thing because the cat will eat you. But in this situation, nothing can touch us. Nothing. We just get more desperately needy for him and we feel our need and we want him more and more and more. And we can't get enough of the Lord. Any other comments or questions? Thanks, Joseph.
Yeah, just I think another facet of that is, and I think what you were getting to, it's part of it is humility. You know, and I think somebody said, you know, if God ever revealed to us all of our sin at once, we would die.
Yeah.
And I think as we get older and as we relate to the Lord over years and years, he begins to peel back the layers. And he is always showing us how yet more sinful and more sinful, and he uncovers this sin in our lives, and he shows us this sin. And so, in that sense, we continue to be humbled, and we continue to think more and more of him.
Yes.
Because of our deep, you know, sinfulness, that it, again, shows our great need of him.
Yes, but in that relationship, just like Joseph was saying, in that relationship, I see more of my sin only because I see more of him. And the more I see of him, the reality that he is so merciful to me, that he keeps on forgiving me for the same old things I keep on confessing day after day after day. He doesn't stop forgiving me. And so he grows bigger and I grow smaller. And then that idea of the grace of humility comes into play. You know, it is a grace. It's, humility is so important in the Christian life.
There's that danger of growing in the Christian faith and becoming puffed up. But in reality, the exact exact opposite really occurs. You know, I'm not saying we never get puffed up. We do that sometimes too, and that's sinful, but the opposite should occur as God really reveals to us, you know,
yeah,
his holiness and our sinfulness.
And I think the difference is that we can grow in understanding in our head knowledge. We get theology in our head. And if you get theology in your head, guess what happens? Your head gets bigger. But if you get theology in your heart, you become smaller. And that's the difference. Okay, so God is all sufficient. The second point, I forgot about the sufficiency of God. Acts chapter 17, and Paul's sermon on the Areopagus, he said, he's preaching to the Athenians, and he says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, as though he needed anything. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now, as Christians, there's varying levels how we understand that and how we believe that and accept that reality. Every Christian accepts that reality, that in him I live and I move and I have my being. But again, in our growth and the grace and knowledge of the Lord, sometimes it's a one acceptance or a three acceptance or a 10 acceptance or a 1,000 acceptance. And that's, we're going in that direction, but all of us as Christians, we know that in him we live and we move and we have our being. But people who are not Christians, they live as if there's no God. They don't even think of him. That's why, and one of the reasons why we need to be more bold and biblically aggressive, if I can say that word, use that word, biblically aggressive, to tell people about the Lord Jesus, because they need him. And he's able to save them. And so that they will realize who he is and what he's done. If we have a wonderful relationship with the Lord, don't we want other people to have that relationship? Okay. Second, God is all glorious. According to the confession, God demonstrates his own glory in them, by them, to them, and upon them. He alone is the source of all being. Everything is from him, through him, and to him. And kind of what comes to mind, and I'm pretty certain that the writers of the confession were thinking about Romans chapter 11, the last part of Romans 11, 34 through 36. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? He doesn't need our advice. We give him advice all the time, but he doesn't need it. Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so, as you remember, the Apostle Paul finishes that theological section of Romans 1 through chapter 11, just finishes the theology with all glory to God. For everything focuses back to him, and all glory belongs to him. And what about me? Little old me. And again, we realize we're being shrunk down. And we realize, little old me, how can I? Well, he's glorified in little people. He's glorified in little people. And it's a wonderful reality that he's glorified in little people. Whatever anyone may do for God is never for his benefit, it's for theirs. That they can serve him. God is good and he's generous and he's benevolent towards all his creatures. His goodness is over all the earth. Psalm 145. Exodus 15:11. You know that one, don't you? Anybody know it? I think you all know it, but you can only sing it. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness? What does that mean? Glorious in holiness. What is the holiness of God?
Summation of himself.
It's what?
The summation of himself.
Okay, summation of himself. I wasn't thinking of that, but that's good. Any other thoughts? Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And one way to think about the holiness of God, and we're going to get there because that's one of the points, is his beauty. He's glorious in his beauty. And we like beautiful things. What's the most beautiful thing you ever saw, Greg? Trish? What's the most beautiful thing you ever saw, Franklin? You need to take a look at this one. And you How about the Grand Canyon? Ever seen the Grand Canyon? Oh, beautiful. Beautiful. Have you ever seen, and maybe Frank's the only one because he had a telescope, and you've seen the stars and the moon and all this stuff out in the universe. Rainbows. There's so much beauty in creation. God makes it, but it's only a reflection of his beauty and his glory. So he's glorious in holiness. And you know the next section? Fearful in praises, doing wonders. Acts 17:28, for in him we live and move and have our being. Listen to Alexander McLaren. I think I gave it to you. This quotation, there is nothing else that will satisfy the eye with seeing. The vision of God, even that incipient and imperfect form which is possible upon earth, is the one thing that will calm our distractions, that will supply our needs, that will lift our lives into a level of serene power and blessedness, unattainable by any other way. Such a sight will dim all the dazzling illusions of earth. As when the sun leaps into the heavens, the stars hide their faces and when faint into invisibility. It will make us lords of ourselves, masters of the world, kings over time and sense and the universe. Everything will be different when earth is crammed with heaven and every common bush is afire with God. And if that doesn't just startle you. Every common bush is afire with God. The burning bush in the wilderness. What happened? Moses sees this burning bush over in the distance and he goes toward it. And he looks at it and he keeps on looking at it. And it's been going on. It's been burning for a while. And he gets closer and closer and he looks at the bush. Why doesn't it burn out? It's amazing. And so McLaren says, he says, everything will be different when earth is crammed with heaven and every common bush is afire with God. God was in that bush. And right now, earth is crammed with earth for many of us. We're so taken up with the things of this world, but when heaven comes down, and the whole earth is crammed with heaven. It's an amazing reality for us. And that's what we should seek to know and to do and how we should relate to the Lord. Any comments about God is glorious, all glorious. Third, God is absolutely sovereign. Here's the confession. He is absolute sovereign rule over all his creatures to act through them, for them, and upon them as he pleases. In other words, one of the best ways to describe the sovereignty of God is this. God really is God. Not some little G God, but the awesome God. He really is God. That he can do whatever he pleases to do with whomever he pleases to do it, and whenever he pleases to do it. Now, that's either scary or it's absolutely awesome for us.
I think the difference is a lot of people, when they look at that who are not saved, see it as a slave master, that he can do what he wants with a slave because he has absolute sovereignty over him, but he's not good. Where we look at it as he can do whatever he wants, but everything he does is good.
Absolutely. Amen. Why do they look at it from a slave's point of view? I was looking for another reason, but that's a good reason. Because they're slaves. They have hard thoughts about God because they're slaves. But when you're liberated, you don't think about God as a slave keeper. He's not. He's your Father. And he just happens to be God who made the heavens and the earth. And he's in absolute control of every atom and molecule in the world and every creature. He's over them, all of them. He rules over them. And if we're his children, he does that for us. And it's all for good. It's something we should delight in, take pleasure in. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar found that out. God is sovereign. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the world. And no one can restrain his hand. No one can say, what are you doing? Why are you doing it? It's always interesting to me when Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross. And the week before, he told his disciples, I want you to go get this donkey. Because I'm going to come into Jerusalem on the donkey and fulfill scripture. I want you to go get this donkey. And if somebody says, what are you doing with this donkey, untying this donkey? You just tell them the Lord has need of him. Now you put yourself in the disciples' place. It was a crime to steal donkeys. It was a crime to do that. Jesus just said, and you tell that man that the Lord has need of him. Now, if you believe that God is sovereign, then that's no problem. But if you don't, you have some kind of questions about that, you're a little tepid, a little shy. Here I am unloosing this donkey and all these people around. What are they going to say? Some guy comes over, what are you doing untying my donkey? The Lord has need of him. All right. God is sovereign, and that's a wonderful, 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 liberating, joyful, spirit-satisfying reality for us. He's sovereign over all things. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven above or in the seas, and in all the deep places. And then I've given you these quotations. John MacArthur's quote, have you ever asked the question, why did God do this? He did it because he wanted to. Duh. If that doesn't seem like a sufficient answer to you, it's because you don't understand God. You're trying to make him like men. Or as I think it was Luther said, and he's responding to Erasmus, and they're talking about God's sovereignty. And I believe it was Luther that said, your thoughts of God are too human. I like John Piper's quote, from backyards to bestsellers, people asking why bad things happen to good people and answering with a limited God. The revolt against God's sovereignty is rampant. The soft-hearted rebels exploit heartache to push their heresy. The death of a daughter, a Down syndrome son, a freak accident, a husband's cancer, is God a sadist? And so the rebels find broken hearts and pour their heresy in the cracks, but it's not healing. Only truth can heal. And what's the truth? God is in absolute control over everything that happens. And that problem with your child and those things that are going on in your life and that cancer that you have, not a mistake. God is in control. He's doing it. He has a reason. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He has a purpose for me. And then Dr. Dale Ralph Davis writes in his commentary on Joshua, divine sovereignty creates confidence, which calls for our effort, even to the point of reckless abandon. God's sovereignty is not a doctrine that shackles us, but a reality that liberates us, not a cloud that stifles, but an elixir that invigorates. What's an elixir? Medicine or a tonic. 5-hour energy drink. Only it's about 20 hours or 20 years. Oh, any comments about God's absolute sovereignty? How many of you are so, not just a little bit, but so glad that God is sovereign? Amen. God is all-knowing. This God that we relate to, he's sovereign over all things, but he knows everything. In his sight, says the confession, everything is open and visible. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. It does not depend upon any creature, so for him nothing is contingent and or uncertain. Now, that is an awesome statement. That means God knows everything. That means he knows me intimately. He knows me and he knows you better than we know ourselves. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. Oh, Lord, you search me and know me. You know my sitting down. You know my rising up. You understand my thoughts far off. You surround my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word in my tongue, but Lord, you know it all together. Even before it comes out, he knows what I'm going to say. In fact, he knows what I'm going to say before I was even born. How? How does he do that? He knows everything. He's omniscient. And I don't know, there's a lot of people that can't, they think that they can, come on in. They think that they can get their arms around God. Dear ones, none of these attributes of God, none of these characteristics of God, we can't get our arms around any of them. It's not possible. And so we come to the place where here's my knowledge comes up to here, but God is way, 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 way above that. And my knowledge comes up to here, and then I either can say, well, I can't understand, so I'm not going to believe. Oh, I'm going to say, I believe, even though I can't understand. What does Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 say? Trust. What's it say, Brent? You know it? Who knows it? You know it? No? Yeah? In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Amen. Even if you come in late, you can give the answer. God knows everything. He knows everyone. He knows past. He knows present. He knows the future. He even knows things that could have happened and could possibly have happened, even though they don't happen. Do you understand that? So, David is holed up in this town called Keilah. And he prays to the Lord. And he says, will Saul come down after me? And the Lord says, yes, he will come down. And he says, well, the people of Keilah, will they turn me over to Saul? And the Lord says, yes, they will. So, David says, I'm gone. And Saul hears that he's gone, so he doesn't come anymore. What does all that mean? What is all that about? It's about God knowing everything. He knows all the options. He knows what would happen if this happened. And he knows everything about that. That's awesome. And that's absolutely amazing. You want to look that up? 1 Samuel chapter 22, 10 through 13. Acts 15. Verse 18, known to God from eternity are all His works. Let me ask you a question. What is there in this world that's not part of that, His works? Connor, what in the world is not part of His works? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Everything is His works. 1 John 3:24, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. And again, for the Christian, or for the unbeliever, that's scary. That is really scary. But for the Christian, that's so liberating and so soul-satisfying. God knows everything. He knew the day I was going to be born. He knows the day when I'm going to get married. He knows the day when I'm going to die. He knows all things. And He's ordained all things for my good. And you're good too if you're His. If you love Him and you're called according to His purpose. Fifth, God is absolutely holy. Absolutely holy. That's what our confession says. He is absolutely holy in all His plans, in all His works, and in all His commands. And that text in Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His robe filled the temple, His train of His robe filled the temple, and above Him stood seraphims, each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, with two He flew, and one cried unto another and said, what? Holy. Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. What is the holiness of God? Well, one way to say it's His beauty. His beauty. His glorious beauty. God is transcendently high above all His creatures and all His creation. He's morally pure and perfect and beautiful in His glorious persons and in all of His ways. Psalm 96:9, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Exodus 15:11, we already quoted that. I like R.C. Sproul when he talks about the holiness of God. Anybody ever heard R.C. Sproul in person talk about God's holiness? Oh, it's awesome. Well, you won't hear it again until you get to heaven. But R.C. Sproul talks about the trauma of God's holiness. The trauma. This holy God we see in Scripture inspires far greater trauma in those whom He encounters than any natural disaster. We see, for example, how even righteous Isaiah was completely undone by meeting the God of Israel face to face. Isaiah chapter 6. Well-meaning Uzzah was struck dead when trying to study the ark of this holy God. 2 Samuel chapter 6. There's nothing in the universe more terrifying, more threatening to a person's sense of security and well-being than the holiness of God. What we see throughout the Scriptures is that God rules over all of the threatening forces that we fear. Say that again. What we see in Scripture is that God rules over all the threatening forces that we fear. What do you fear, Greg? Getting old. God's in control of that. Losing your beautiful wife. God's in control of that. Losing your job. God's in control of that. Losing your health. God's in control of that. Having a tornado come to our little place. God's in control of that. How about a hurricane? How about an earthquake? How about fire? How about a snowstorm next week? God's in control of all those things. Everything we could possibly fear, God's in control of it. And that's so liberating. And it's liberating because Romans 8:28 says, He works all things according to the counsel of His own will. That's Ephesians chapter 1. But he all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So, He's absolutely holy. He's alone worthy. And all of these things add up to this. The confession says, angels and human beings owe to Him all the worship, service, or obedience that creatures owe to the Creator and whatever else He is pleased to require of them. God alone is worthy of all our worship. And here's the problem. Most of us in this room, perhaps all of us, agree with that. God is worthy of my worship. But we like other things, and sometimes we put other things before God. Sometimes the other things give us more joy than God does. Sometimes other things and other people delight us more than God does. And so, we're not giving Him all the glory. Nothing wrong with delighting in our beautiful wives. It's just delighting in them more than we delight in God. That's a problem, Ken. That's a problem. Delighting in our children more than God. That's a problem. Delighting in money and things and homes and cars and creation. Delighting in anything more than God is a problem. He alone is worthy of our worship. 1 Chronicles 16, 25 through 29. Revelation 5, 9 through 14. There's many texts. Revelation 4, 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and all things by you, all things exist and were created. And one day He's going to destroy the heavens and the earth. It's going to burn up. And how is it going to burn up? You ever thought about that? I really don't know, except for the fact Jesus is coming back. And when Jesus comes back, He says, I'm coming back in the glory of my holiness with my holy angels and with my holy saints. And there's going to be a great fire. And everything's going to be burned up. And we'll realize that this whole created world was nothing compared to God. Nothing. Nothing. Dear ones, this whole chapter of the confession, chapter 2, is all about pure theology. It's where you and I should live. We should live there because God is all important. Any comments or questions or complaints? Greg is looking for a complaint. He shakes his head and he looks at his paper. Anything?
Can you go back to the very beginning? You quoted Isaiah 41. What was the verse?
Isaiah 41? You want me to go back all the way to the beginning? Yeah, let me see. Isaiah. Where is it?
It was the very first.
Isaiah 40. 17 through 18, 21 through 26. I thought I put that down there for you, but maybe not. No, that's not. I'm sorry. That was last week. Oh, I don't know. That was too hard of a question. I'll keep on looking. Isaiah 41, did you say? 41:17. Oh, William J. Okay. Oh, yes. Okay. Yep. Isaiah 41:17. Wow. Thank you, Martha. Well, let's pray.